Okay, so tonight we're starting on Psalm 1, and I hope to do a few of the Psalms tonight. Hopefully it'll be a blessing to you all. We haven't done the Psalms much over the years, but every so often I like to do a few of them. So just open with a word of prayer. Lord, as we study the Psalms, I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to us and teach us and open our eyes and our ears and our understanding to the wonderful things in your word. I pray this through Christ our Lord. Okay, so Psalm 1, which is a wonderful psalm to open with, which speaks about very much about the importance of abiding in the truth of God's word. So I'll read it through first and then I have some comments on it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So, blessed is the man, it speaks about walking, standing, and sitting at the very beginning. Blessed is the man who walks, not in the counsel of the ungodly. I've been speaking about this actually a little bit through the scriptures that we've been doing, even in Revelation. We need to be extremely careful about where we get our instruction from, because religious people separate secular instruction from religious instruction. But with Christians, there's no separation, because we live every day by the Spirit of the Lord. So everything that is spoken to us, be it in relation to the world news or anything else, we need to view it through the lens of Scripture, not through the lens of the intellect of whoever is speaking to us or whatever. And the people of the world, people who are unsaved, people who have worldly principles, sometimes they have ideas that would concur with how we would think about things when we're thinking in a godly way. But that doesn't mean that everything that these people will say will agree with what we say, because it won't. And we need to make sure that our overbearing, overriding instruction is coming from the Word of God in relation to everything. So when you make a decision in your life, whatever it is, make sure that it doesn't contravene what the Word of God clearly teaches. So that's there are people who stand in the counsel of the ungodly, and very often they would find fault with people who stand in the counsel of God, which is the Word of God. And so you need to make sure that you don't stand in the counsel of ungodly people, walk in the counsel of ungodly people, nor stand in the path of sinners. Now, standing in the path of sinners means basically walking or being on the same road that people who have complete disregard for God are on. You make sure you're not in the same fellowship that they are in. In other words, you're not fellowshipping with people who are unsaved. That doesn't mean that you don't mix or have interaction with unsaved people, but your fellowship, that means the real relationship of your heart is with people who are like yourself, saved and belong to God. And nor sit in the seat of the scornful. There's a scripture, and I think it's in Peter's letter, that says, you know, that mockers and scoffers would come in the last days, saying, for instance, where is the promise of his coming? And we need to make sure that we are not in that category. You know, like there are people that say, everything has continued on, life doesn't change, no sign of the return of the Lord. And they basically scoff at the idea of Christian people having a hope in the rapture, etc. You know, it's not good to be sitting in the same seat as scoffers. But your delight, or his delight, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And again, the idea of that is that, you know, when you're going about your everyday affairs, that the word of God is still in your consciousness, that you don't separate your daily life from your fellowship with God. And so whether you're walking or whether you're working or whatever, as long as it doesn't interfere with your concentration, etc., you continue to have the word of God in your mind and be thinking about these things. Now, and when you're lying in your bed at nighttime, it's very, very easy for people to have their thoughts absolutely straying everywhere. Well, and I believe that if your thoughts are straying in ungodly directions, the quick fix for it, and I have found it in my own life, is to meditate on things that the scriptures say. As soon as you begin to meditate on what God's word says, the other thoughts flee, and you are left with a peace in your heart. So your delight should be in the law of the Lord, and in his law you should meditate day and night. Then it says, he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. When I read this scripture today, over the last few days, I was reminded of a large number of years ago, long before I was saved, when I was only 20 years of age or 19 years of age, I was part of a political protest movement. And we used to sing this song as part of a protest parade, planted by the rivers of water. That was one of the songs we used to sing. And I was amazed because I thought, I didn't realize that it was even in the scriptures. I didn't even know what the scriptures were. But a planted by the rivers of water is speaking about, have you ever seen I think they call them weeping willows. And you see them down in even what looks like a dry creek bed. And there is green and they're hanging down bountiful leaves on them. That's the picture that I have of a believer who is soaking up the word of God. He is like a weeping willow planted by the rivers of water, whose leaves shall not wither, so it remains green, and whatever he does shall prosper. Again, in other words, the long-term spiritual fruit of your life will be blessing. The ungodly are not so. So those who do not confess Christ and who are living ungodly, they're not like that. They're like the chaff which the wind blows away. The process in Israel and even to the present day in separating chaff, which is a covering on the grain. So when you grow grain, say oats, just for example, it has got a shell on the outside, which is useless except as a protection. And when they want to harvest the grain, they don't want to harvest the chaff. And the chaff is real light, so they use wind to blow the chaff away. That's a simple way of doing it. They used to use a bellows in the times of the Old Testament. And so the chaff basically is useless. And it's saying the ungodly, they are like the chaff. They get blown away in the winds of judgment. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. When judgment comes, and judgment will come to everybody, the unrighteous will not be able to stand, because they are not covered by the blood of Christ. Only the righteous will be able to stand. There will be no sinners in the congregation of the righteous. You know where the congregation of the righteous is going to be? In glory. There will be no sinners in that congregation. The congregation is a big assembly. All the assembly of the righteous will all be in glory, and they will only be there because of what Christ has done and because of our faith in him. There will be no ungodly standing there, because they will have already come under judgment and be waiting for eternal judgment. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Knows means understands and is perfectly involved with the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The ungodly don't know God. And you know, Jesus himself actually said there were many people who would come and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and done that and done the other? And he will say, depart from me into eternal fire. I never knew you. So when the Lord says he knows us, it means intimate relationship, and that is through faith in Christ. Okay, so that's the first Psalm. Psalm 2. So I don't know how I should get through four Psalms, you would think. Psalm 2. I'll read it through and then again go over it. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now, this is one of the Psalms that points to the Messiah as being the Son of God. So when Jesus declared to the Jews that he was the Son of God and they found it to be a problem, they should have known that it was already in the scriptures. And this is one of the scriptures where the Messiah, or God's anointed, who is the Messiah, is called the Son of God. It starts off with, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And this actually is used in the book of Acts by Peter, I think it is, explaining to the people that this scripture, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and as against his anointed, was when the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders under Pontius Pilate conspired together to put Jesus to death. So that was part of the fulfillment of this scripture. So they take counsel against the Lord, that's Almighty God, and his anointed, that's the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So there's a definite fulfillment of that scripture in the condemnation of Jesus and in his crucifixion. But it also applies down through the centuries to the governments of the world who and rulers and judges and leaders who cast off the rule of God and replace it with the rule of man, with their own ideas. Now, religion, we've been doing this in Revelation, religion has done that, politics has done that, and big business has done that. And you will see with a lot of these people that they put their so-called religion into a category and the rest of their life into another category. And the religious category is only a small one and it has no real influence on the rest of the things that they do. But it's not supposed to be like that for believers. We are in everything we do to be conscious of being in right relationship with God in our thoughts, in our actions, in our conversation, etc. But the people who are unsaved want to cast off the bonds, if you like, as it says there. Bonds are something that tie you to something. So the bonds that the scripture has are the law and the regulations that God has put in place. They want to cast them off. Now, if any of you have been watching some of the political stuff that's been going on, even today, you will see that this is happening with certain leaders in Australia, that they want to cast off the rule of God. They want to cast off being in submission to God, and they want to only be in submission to themselves or to intellectual communistic ideas, etc. And so they are still doing today the same thing, casting off the rule of God, casting off his law, and basically replacing it with their own ideas. But of course, they are just headed for judgment. So it says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. And this is not like, like we would sort of mock somebody. This is basically saying that the Lord knows the end from the beginning. So he sees that all of their plans, like just take for instance, the working of Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the satanic influence to kill Jesus. They accomplished that, but in accomplishing that, they accomplished God's purpose because they actually unwittingly brought about redemption and their own eventual destruction. Well, the same is happening in the world with those people who oppose God and oppose his law. They are actually bringing to fulfillment what scripture says and bringing to pass the fulfillment of everything God has purposed, and they're also bringing judgment upon themselves. You cannot go against God and succeed. So that's basically what it means by saying the Lord holds them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath, so in judgment, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. In other words, the end has already been established. The Messiah will sit in the millennial kingdom and rule on David's throne, and the new heavens and the new earth will be established, and everybody who has opposed God will come under eternal judgment. That's simply it. It's already, it's in the book, it's written here. Jesus came from Zion. Behold, I lay in Zion a rock, a sure foundation, etc. That was the Messiah. Okay, so he has set his king on his holy hill of Zion. I believe that's pointing to the new Jerusalem. Okay, and then he says, I will declare the decree. This is, if you like, the Lord and Jesus himself speaking. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's how he's going to bring about the fulfillment of redemption. Remember, the Psalms were written 1,000 years before Jesus came. And this Psalm is used in Hebrews to explain the fact that God had promised that he had a son who was going to come as the Redeemer of the world. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Then he says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. And you know that the millennial kingdom is going to come completely under the rule of the Messiah, who, though he is God, is also a glorified man. And so the Lord himself, by submitting to God's purposes and accomplishing redemption for us and coming as the Son of God and living as a man and dying on the cross, will inherit all of the nations. All the kingdoms of the earth will come under his control. He shall break them in pieces like a rod of iron, as it's a quotation that's used in the book of Revelation. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's talking about the Messiah bringing judgment upon the nations and ruling in the millennial kingdom. And then it says, now therefore be wise, O kings, speaking about the rulers of the world. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. In other words, the people who have the responsibility for making judgment, and they should be making judgment according to what God says, not according to what man says. And if you are aware of it, and you should be, the judges of the world now in the main do not take into account what God says. They only take into account what man says. So you look at some of the judgments and you say to yourself, how could a judge possibly come to that conclusion? The reason he comes to that conclusion is he has rejected God, he has rejected wisdom, and he's only walking in his own wisdom. That's the reason for it. Be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's the answer. Serve the Lord with fear of heart, a godly fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, or bow down before the Son, or worship the Son. That's the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Of course, this is a blessing that applies to us who have put our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, believe the promises of Scripture, and are walking in the light of his revealed truth. Beautiful psalm. Very instructive and used in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, to show the promise of the coming Son of God, the Messiah. So now the next psalm is Psalm 8. I picked these psalms specifically because they sort of have a certain amount of import into the current world situation and the things that we are dealing with every day. I will do some other psalms another day that specifically deal with the coming of the Messiah, etc. So, okay, Psalm 8, and some of you will be familiar with some of the scriptures here, which we use in some of our psalms. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, and that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, my first impression preparing this psalm was it speaks to the big problem that we have in the world today of climate change, where man thinks that he can change the climate, or, you know, the reality is, it's, as it says here in scripture, just giving a quick overview, God has put man in charge of the created world, in charge of the animals, in charge of nature, as a steward over the world. But man has abdicated his responsibility in the main and has basically used the things that God has given man to be in control of completely for his own advantage. So everybody is basically feathering their own nest and not really concerned about the whole world and universe that God has put man in control of. And it's quite clear here that he does, that man is in control. But we start off with the praise of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And there's a song which we sing sometimes, a chorus in relation to that. Beautiful chorus. How excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Now, I think perhaps it was last Saturday night, we were speaking about the realm of the devil and his angels, which is the atmospheric heavens. But the Lord has set his glory above the heavens, if you like, in the heaven of heavens, beyond the atmospheric heavens, beyond the sun, the moon, the planets, etc. God has set his glory up there. The glory of God is in the heaven of heavens. And if you remember, in chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelations, where John is given a call to come up here, and he sees a door open in heaven, and in an instant, John is in the throne room of God. So he goes beyond Mars and Venus and the sun and Mercury and the stars and Pluto and whatever else there is, in one instant, and he's in the presence of God, where the glory of God is present. You know, man is striving to send rockets to this place and rockets to that place, and he hasn't even basically got off the ground, because the heavens are far greater than man can even think about, and the glorious place where God resides is far above the heavens as we know them. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. I think it's quoted in the New Testament as you have ordained praise because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. The babes and infants, and you will see that it's used in the New Testament in relation to little children. And the scripture speaks about believers as being little children. Unless you are converted and become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the scripture looks upon those who have believed in Christ as being like trusting little children. And out of the mouths of these trusting little children come praise and honor to God. That's how God has ordained strength. That is true strength when you are born again, empowered by the Spirit of God. And it's God has put that in place to silence God's enemies and to silence the avenger, Satan, if you like. Because and in a way that we cannot see, which is actually mentioned in the New Testament, and don't ask me what book it's in, where it actually says that all of the heavens and the angels, etc., are basically looking upon the redeemed, and they're almost as if they're looking on us in an arena, and we are a testimony to them of the grace and glory and mercy of God, which is a fantastic concept. Okay, but the enemy, the avenger, will be totally silenced when he sees the purposes of God accomplished. When I consider your heavens, and it talks about that, your heavens as being the heavens that God has created, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What now, of course, again, well, this is a huge issue of contention amongst so-called Christians, because there are so many of them who deny that God is the creator and that he created according to the scriptures in 6 days. The intellectual, if you want to call them that, they think they're intellectual, religious people of churchianity, try to fit in the theory of evolution or long ages into the creation message. So they are not prepared to take the scripture as it is spoken, that God made everything in 6 days, that he spoke everything into existence, that he rested on the seventh day. There are those who want to say God used evolutionary methods. And then there are those who try to talk about the long age theory, which means that a day wasn't really a day. A day was a long period of time. Well, if it was a long period of time, it started with an evening and it began and it finished with a morning. A bit of a problem there trying to explain that. If you just take it as scripture says, it was 6 literal days. So we're supposed to consider this. So man is, wherever he lives throughout the world, supposed to consider the heavens and see in the heavens the evidence of God. The moon, the stars, the sun, what are they? He says, you've put them all in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? Why are you bothered with man? Look at the things that you've created that are far greater than, you know, man is, if you like. That's the idea. But of course, they're not far greater than man is, because man has actually been made in the image and likeness of God. But the universe looks so marvelous. And this is one of the problems that people like environmentalists have. They see the world as marvelous, but they don't see it as marvelously created by God. And they don't see their position in this created world as being stewards of God, who are supposed to care for this wonderful creation. What is man that you have made him a little lower than the angels, that you have crowned him with glory and honor? Man has been created less than the angels. In other words, the angels are spiritual beings who are not physically restrained like we are and don't come under the situation of sin, etc. They did have that at one stage, but all of the angels are now either belong to God or they are fallen angels. But the angels are superior to man as man is now. But of course, we know that that's going to change. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Now, when he says a little lower than the angels, he's really saying, like, what a marvelous being you have made out of man, but you have crowned him with glory and honor in putting all things under him. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. So man has dominion over the works of God's hands. That's talking about the universe. You know, when somebody says to me, you know, some poor fella is out surfing on the ocean at Queensland and a shark takes him. And I think, oh, that's horrific. And somebody says, oh, well, that's the shark's domain. It is not the shark's domain, it's man's domain. The world that God has created is man's domain. And therefore, man has the responsibility of protecting men and looking after that domain. It's ridiculous to sort of have the idea that, you know, man is in the wrong place when he's out in the ocean. God has given man dominion. Okay. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. God has put them all under man's dominion. But I'm going to quote now from the New Testament, because this scripture is used in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, where it says, but we don't see everything under man's dominion, which is true, isn't it? Because in the world we live in, we still find that we have problems because of the curse, etc. There are things that we can't really bring under our control. But it says Jesus has brought them under control. So we don't see yet this thing happening, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, might bring all men to redemption and bring us to the position where we would be glorified, and then everything would be completely under our dominion, because in the millennial kingdom, that's going to be the case. So this is how marvelous God's creation is. This is how God established his creation, with man centered to it, in the sense that he was to be a steward over it. Where there are problems in the created world, which there are, and the problems are as a result of sin, but Jesus has paid the penalty for sin, and sin will eventually be completely wiped off, out of the way, and man, we will then see glorified men made in the image and likeness of God, living gloriously in a glorious world. That's the way it's going to be. The new heavens and the new earth will be a glorious place. And I believe that the animals, etc., there'll be a regeneration, and all of nature, etc., will be regenerated. And then it says, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So this should cause you to praise God. So you think on this psalm and you think to yourself, look at the stars, the sky, the sun, the moon. God has given man dominion over all these things. God has worked our redemption, which we see now, which the psalmist would have only seen as a prophetic picture in the future. We see it now as accomplished past history. Would it not cause us to sing, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth? It certainly should. So, and part of the study of scripture and the examination of scripture is to stir up our faith so that we worship God and get excited about the things that we read and see, and our faith is built up, and we go to bed singing praises. And then you lie on your bed and you meditate on the things of God tonight. Okay? So moving on to Psalm 14. Just as a matter of interest, Psalm 14 is almost identical to Psalm 53. If you want to make a note of that, you can, because when Psalm 53 comes up, you will see they're extremely similar. Okay, this is, of course, a marvelous scripture again for the present day and age in which we live. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor. but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Okay, so there's a few things in this scripture, very important things. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, you know, I'm sure a lot of you probably watch nature stuff on the television, and I don't know the fellow's name, but there's a bloke that does nature. He's about 90 odd years of age. Can't remember his name. It's not worth remembering, whatever it is. And he basically says there is no God. Well, he's a fool. I hope he stops being a fool. I hope he comes to the realization that there is a God and that he repents and acknowledges him. But at the present time, that guy is preaching from the TV, and he is somebody that's sitting or walking in the council of the ungodly. And don't you have your faith shaken by the stuff that he says. The rest of you will remember probably what his name is. It escapes me, but it doesn't really matter. It just, his name is of no consequence. The thing is, when somebody's like, I mean, you've got other people like Christopher, whatever his name is, something or other as well. And Dawkins, that's right. Yeah, something like that. These people who will have no problem in the world publicly declaring that there is no God. I mean, have they ever read Psalm 14? Do they realize what God says about them? It says they are a fool. Yet they would come across to the people who listen to them as being the wisest of the wise. People who are so well informed that they are so well informed that they can actually say there is no God. But they're actually fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's a scripture well worth remembering. They are corrupt. This is the commentary of the scripture. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Now, let me say to you that the scripture along here down to verse 3 concerning people knowing nothing about God and being wicked is a scripture that's used in Romans chapter 3 to say that all men are sinners, and it is actually a scripture that quotes completely from the Old Testament to show that the Jews should have known that everybody was a sinner and everybody needed to be saved by the grace and mercy of God, which is the establishment of Romans. You know, the beginning of Romans establishes the fact that the world is on the decrease, going downhill fast, going into all forms of debauchery. You know, that's what's happening here in this country now. We are heading further and further into debauchery as we turn away from the knowledge of God. That's always been the case. That's clearly shown in the book of Romans. And in this country now, that's the direction that society is heading in. That is the direction that I was heading in. That is the direction that all of you were heading on in until by the grace of God, you came to the knowledge of Christ and were saved and were delivered from there only by the grace and mercy of God. So everybody has done abominable works. There's none who does good. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, this is the scripture that's used in Romans chapter 3, verse 12, and a few verses around that, describing the fact that all men have sinned and all men come under judgment, and therefore all men need to repent and come to the knowledge of Christ, saving knowledge of Christ. He says, verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? And the answer, well, of course, you see, go back to the first verse. The fool that he says in his heart, there is no God. The workers of iniquity say, basically, they have no knowledge because they say there is no God. They don't believe in God. They eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord. People do not care about how their desire to succeed affects other people, how it destroys other people. You know, how many of the people who, you know, use modern medicine are in the least bit concerned about the fact that the people who produce these medicines are quite happy to use aborted fetuses in the manufacture and research of their medicines. Now, this is, I mean, I'm not telling you something that's not well known. This is a fact, and it's becoming more clear day by day. But do these people care about the consequences of those whose lives have been discarded for the benefit of themselves, or the monetary benefit of those who are doing it, and the so-called medicinal benefit of those who are going to receive, you know, alleviation from some disease as a result of their experiments? This is woeful. And, you know, the next step is euthanasia. And you might think it's not going to be passed. I'm telling you it's going to be passed. And I'll tell you more than that, that it will be passed with the idea that, oh, we will be just limiting the suffering of people. That will be the beginning, but that will not be the end of it. It will become a case where they will quite happily be able to, you know, declare your pasture use by date. And this is coming because, I mean, if the people who are implementing the research in relation to the aborted babies have some say in the euthanasia thing, they will have no respect for life or limb. And this is why it is so important for us to immerse ourselves in the Word of God and to have love for our fellow man, be he old or young or in the womb. We are to have love for our fellow man. But the workers of iniquity, they eat up my people as they eat bread. They do not call on the Lord. So it's just all in a day's work. What about the person who gets up in the morning, dresses himself up, goes off to work in some of these abominable places and do these abominable things and come home in the evening and sits down to his dinner along with his wife and children? How could you do it? But they do it. And this is because they have basically said there is no God. And they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. They are in extreme danger. They come under the judgment of God. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. And the poor here, it's not talking about poor as those who have nothing to eat. It's talking about poor as those who are poor in the light of the world, humble people who have trusted God. You know the scripture, blessed are the poor in spirit. And oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. And this is a desire for the Messiah. Now, of course, this is, again, written 1,000 years before the Messiah came. So it's saying, oh, that I wish that the Messiah would come out of Zion, because when he comes, he will bring righteous rule and reign. Remember that the Jewish expectation was when the Messiah came, that he would establish Israel. That was, but they never grasped the idea that he had to pay the penalty for sin first. And then it speaks about when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. When will the Lord bring back the captivity of his people? It's talking about the time when the nation of Israel will recognize their Messiah, when all Israel will be saved, which is yet in the future. But the expectation of the prophet related to the coming of the Messiah the first time, our expectation is in relation to the rapture and then the acceptance of the Messiah by the nation of Israel, when they will be established as God's nation throughout the millennial kingdom. Again, to me, it's very encouraging scripture, which shows you that the expectation always has been that God would bring back the captivity of his people. Okay, I've got enough time to do Psalm 19. And of all the Psalms in scripture, this is probably my favorite. Again, very similar to was it Psalm 14, I think? No, not 14, the one before that, 8. Okay, so this is a psalm again in relation to God's creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Again, that last verse is a song that some of us would know quite well. Beautiful psalm. And so this psalm, the main thrust of this psalm is that man has the evidence in the universe around him of the existence of God. It says like, so language is not a barrier. You know, we look upon language as being a barrier in communicating with somebody of a different country. But language is not a barrier in the created universe, because the created universe demonstrates to all men in all nations, in all languages, that God is, and that he is the creator of all these things. In fact, again, in Romans, it actually says that his eternal power and Godhead is evident in the world he has created. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. You know, so the firmament is speaking about the sun, the moon, the stars, everything that we can see in the night sky. If any of you have ever been up in the Northern Hemisphere and seen the Milky Way on a real frosty night, it almost throws daylight on the countryside. Beautiful to see, an amazing array of stars. It speaks, it tells you those things did not come about by some form of accident or some form of Big Bang or anything else. They were put in place. It says, day unto day utter speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So in other words, nobody can say, you know, living in the jungles of South America, that they've never seen the evidence of God, or never, it has never come to the mind that there is a God. In fact, put along with that the scripture that says, anybody who cries out to me, God will hear him. And the evidence is there, and if anybody cries out, God will hear him and answer his prayer. There is no speech nor language for their voice is not heard. The line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So in other words, the word, which is the evidence of the existence of God in his created firmament and universe, has gone out to the whole earth, to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. Tabernacle is like a dwelling place. It's like as if the sky up there is the dwelling place of the sun. And you don't take much notice of the sun, do you? Like you go to bed at night and you just expect it to be there in the morning, because it's an ordered universe. The sun is there in the morning. You don't sort of look down towards the North Pole to see the sun rising down there, do you? Or down towards the South Pole to see the sun rising down there? No, the sun rises in the east. Is it the east? Yeah, the east, yeah. and it sets in the west. Well, that's our way of saying it. So that's how we see it every day, because we live in an ordered universe. And the sun gives heat to our bodies, causes growth on the earth, is responsible for whatever it is that there's a name for it that causes leaves, etc. to, I don't know what the name is, I forget. I learned it once in school and I forget now. But the sun has a huge impact in the world we live in. And it's a huge impact on the rising of condensation and the forming of rain, etc. Which, you know, obviously, say people maybe 1,000 or 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago when this was written, may not have known the scientific stuff about it. But they still had the rain and they still had the sun and they had the heat and the growth and the crops, etc. So the line has gone out through all the earth, the words to the ends of the world. He said a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Hey, he gets up real sort of perky every morning and heads across the sky every day. He rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. So it does its job every day, heats up the world, causes growth, etc. And it's like a strong man running his race. The law of the Lord. Now it goes here now to speak about the word of God itself and the instruction of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So it's talking about how the word of God affects people. Now, I know that there's a connection between the word as it's spoken about here and the word that's evident in God's created universe. Because I firmly believe that anybody who looks at the created universe and in his heart seeks God will find him. And not alone will he find him, he will find the testimony of the Lord. He will understand the holiness of God, etc. Because again, the scripture says that even the evidence of God, the Godhead, is in the created universe. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. These are all things that are contained in God's revealed word to us. His testimony, statutes, commandments, and the fear of the Lord and the judgments of the Lord are all clearly spoken to us in the scriptures. Than the honey and the honeycomb. There is nothing that we should desire more than the knowledge and wisdom that comes from God's word, from the revelation of truth to us. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. That's how you receive instruction, so that you are able to make right decisions. And in keeping them, there is great reward, there's blessing in doing the things that the Lord requires. What a blessing there is in believing the scriptures concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Who can understand his errors? Who? The obvious answer is nobody can understand their errors. Because, you know, even when we think we do good, we do bad. Because by thinking we do good, we're actually being proud and arrogant, etc., etc. So who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Again, this is the heart cry of a humble person who submits themselves to God. Cleanse me from secret faults, faults that even I am not aware of. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Presumption is, presuming to be right when you are wrong. The Pharisees were extremely guilty of presumption. They were presuming because they were legalists, etc., that they were the ones that had the answers and everybody else was a sinner. Keep me from presumptuous sins. Don't let me be thinking that I have got it all together and everybody else is lost. Keep me from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Let presumptuous sins not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. So you see here, the idea is submitting to God Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. You should pray this every day. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. When you pray, when you study the scriptures, when you worship God, this is a wonderful thing to pray, to sing, to say, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. Now, you know, the meditation of man's heart is hidden, as you would well know, like only the person who's meditating can have some idea of what they're thinking of. But let the meditation of our heart and the words of our mouth be acceptable to God. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. I'll stop at that. And if you wish to ask any questions, if you can remember now from the other Psalms, I'll just stop the recording.